You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Acts 18 and 19, we're going to talk about foundations of a spiritual movement, beginning where we left off 2 weeks ago, Acts 18, verse 18. Paul, he stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul had a long and fruitful stay in Corinth, right? Like we talked about last time, a year and a half. Really good, but it was time to move on. So he goes with his friends, they head to Ephesus, he stays for a little bit, engages with some people, and it's like, I got other business to attend to, but if God wills it, I will be back. And God would will that, because our action tonight is all gonna center in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major commercial city in this empire. It was on the main trade route east of Rome. Many people came in and out of this city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. This was a free city. They had their own senate. They were very powerful. They had a lot of money, a lot of people coming in, an estimated 250,000 residents in this city. And it also was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, which is actually going to be central to our narrative tonight. This was probably the second most influential city that Paul reached behind Corinth. Okay, this is a major, major city that God wants to use him to reach. But our action actually starts with Priscilla and Aquila and this man, Apollos. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only of the baptism of John. Apollos was actually probably a nickname. His full name was probably Apollonius. And that he is a learned man means that he's well-educated or eloquent. That probably is from his upbringing in Alexandria, an Egyptian city that was well-known for its educational opportunities, along with being a place of philosophical wisdom. So he had a great upbringing, an educated upbringing, and a thorough knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament today. And he taught about Jesus. He taught accurately about Jesus. He knew about Jesus, but his knowledge was incomplete, not inaccurate, but incomplete, only being acquainted with John the Baptist and his teaching ministry and nothing beyond that. Now, on top of his knowledge, though, he also was very passionate. He spoke with great fervor, right? You know what that's like, right? To be passionate about something for a subject to come up in conversation and your eyes light up and you get that feeling right inside, like this is something you love, right? I'm really passionate right now about fantasy football. I'm really passionate right now about Stranger Things. Can't wait for Thursday. I'm really passionate right now about Excel spreadsheets because, you know, that's another, you all have lame hobbies too. So it's just like... We have our passions, the things that get us going. For Apollos, his eyes lit up when he started talking about spiritual truth. That's what he was fervent about, that he loved, he loved to communicate with people about Christ. So this man had knowledge, this man had excitement, he had zeal, he was eager to tell people about Jesus. Those are enviable qualities that I hope many of us will learn to emulate. This is a good dude right here. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. What you observe here, very cool. Apollos, this good dude, powerful speaker, awesome worker. He's not only excited and zealous, he's also humble enough to receive feedback. Okay, he receives this instruction, his knowledge is incomplete, and instead of writing that off, he actually accepts it and becomes all the more effective because of it. Right, as we read that he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So his zeal met with his humility was the perfect storm to create an even more effective Christian worker. Someone who went out into the province, the region of Achaia, and became, and just powerfully refuting people, leading people to Christ. What you have in these first few verses is, I think, the first foundation of the Ephesian movement. And that is that we build other believers up. I noticed three things in these few verses that happen. They take these believers, they interact with one another. What happens? One, they instruct and they challenge one another, right? Priscilla and Aquila, they stepped into Apollos' life and helped him further his knowledge. Apollos then received that feedback with humility. He was built up by it. What was given was actually received. And on top of that, they encourage. They both encourage Apollos to his face, but they also encourage believers through a letter of recommendation. Hey, accept this dude. He's a good guy. You should listen to what he has to say. When you talk about a spiritual movement, one of the ways that God helps other Christians grow in their maturity is by using you, a Christian believer, to help someone else move forward in their faith. God loves to use us, individuals, to help people move forward. That's what you see here with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. We should consider for ourselves, if we want to see a spiritual movement, do we practice these things? Like, for instance, do we instruct and do we challenge one another? When was the last time that you did that? Right, Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't have to correct Apollos. It wasn't like what he was teaching was wrong. It wasn't heretical by any means, but they saw an opportunity to help a brother become more effective in his work for God. Likewise, I'm sure that we have all observed tendencies in our friends' lives that, if corrected, would make them much more effective in their work for Christ. Unfortunately, while some of us do lean on the end of being really hypercritical and always giving feedback, I'm willing to bet that the main majority of us lean more on the timid end. We tend not to say things all that often. If we do say anything, oftentimes Christians give feedback because we feel annoyed by someone's relational tendencies. And that falls flat for good reason. But when we give people feedback in the spirit of helping them grow in their relationship with Christ, helping them become more effective servants, more effective sharers of the gospel, that is something that God can powerfully use to impact other people and help them move forward. Is that something that you're willing to do? You might be like, man, I don't like having uncomfortable conversations. I'm sorry to break it to you, but you have to get over it. Their development, their maturity, their effectiveness is more important than you feeling comfortable. And so we need to be willing to say a word, if God leads us to that, to our brothers and sisters to help them to grow. And then when you get it, two, consider, do you receive feedback with humility? Right, Apollos had a lot of reasons he could have written off Priscilla and Aquila, not least of which was that he apparently had never met them before. And yet, even though he's a learned man, he's eloquent, he's excited, he's effective, he takes their feedback and receives it joyfully. And it helps him become a better preacher because of that. That's a really cool example. That's really good because as Christians, we absolutely should receive feedback. And yet, if you looked at the example of the typical Christian, what you would observe, what you might think, is that Jesus tells us to never give feedback to one another ever. Because oftentimes when Christians receive feedback, we respond with defensiveness. We respond with cutting down the deliverer of that feedback. We respond with outright shutting down. Why? Why do we do that? We follow a worldview, a belief, whose core tenet is that we are sinful beyond imagination, that we are hopeless without God, that we need so much help to be able to not only know God, but to grow. And then yet, a Christian will receive feedback, and it's as if their world has shattered. How dare you suggest that I am not perfectly following Jesus? How dare you bring up that example that was just slightly misconstrued and slightly inaccurate? And I'm just going to harp on that one little detail ad nauseum. Why do we do that? I know why we do it. It's because we're arrogant, right? And me too. I do the same thing. I remember a few years ago, some brothers in my life came to me and they were like, hey, you don't share your faith and it's wrong. And I was like, these 20-year-olds, who do they think they are? Trying to give me input about, they don't know what it's like to go through the things that I'm going through right now. But here's the reality. They were right. I was wrong. I was just being defensive because I didn't want to admit that I had a problem. And when God got my head out of you know where, it really helped me to actually to become a better Christian, a better worker. I'm really thankful that they did that. Do you receive feedback with humility and seek to grow from it? Or do you just critique and shut down and have your identity shatter, even though that's completely antithetical to what Jesus teaches us about who we are? And lastly, when it comes to building people up, do you encourage? If Christian interactions are a song, encouragement should be the chorus. It should be a regular part of the way that we interact with one another, that we should tell other people regularly how they're helping us, how they've built us up, how their example has made us feel more connected to God, how we've observed them doing things for God, taking steps of faith, to encourage people by sharing words of truth with them when they're down, when things are hard. We have to regularly, Hebrews 3:13 says, daily encourage one another. This is something I feel very weak in. I hope to grow, and I hope you will too, because it should be a fundamental part of who we are as Christians, to build one another up. So, we continue, Acts 19. When Apollos then was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and came back to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And so on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Okay, at risk of stating the obvious, a second foundation to a spiritual movement, to this spiritual movement, is you have to lead people to faith in Jesus. You got to get out there and talk to people about Jesus and what it means to know him, okay? This is at the core of Christianity. The Bible teaches that anyone, everyone can have a relationship with God simply by asking. Romans 10:9 says that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's exactly what happens to these guys. These were God-fearing men, but they didn't actually have the Holy Spirit. That's the unequivocal sign in the Bible that someone is a Christian believer. It's when the Holy Spirit indwells you, God pours out his love in your heart, he stays with you forever, that never changes. That's when you're a believer. These guys weren't there yet. Something was deficient, something was missing. And so he led these guys to Christ. And this is the start of what's going to continue to be him reaching many, many people with the gospel, this message of forgiveness, of eternal life. Now, we should note a couple things about this interaction that stand out. Number one, these men were spiritual, but they were not saved. Okay, they were God-fearing. They knew about God. They were trying to follow God. They were acquainted with John the Baptist. But they didn't actually have a saving relationship with Jesus yet. What that teaches us is that you can come from a spiritual background. You can come from a Christian background and not genuinely be saved, not genuinely have a relationship with God. I meet many Christians who grew up with a Bible in their home who tell me that the way to get to heaven is by being a good Christian, or by reading your Bible every day, or by getting baptized. That's not what the Bible teaches, right? Growing up with a Bible in your home doesn't make you a Christian, just like growing up with dumbbells in your home doesn't make you a bodybuilder. It doesn't make you a Christian. Yet too often, we see that people fall for this misbelief that because I grew up with a spiritual background, therefore I am a Christian. Not the case. This is not the case. It might even not be the case for you. Maybe you grew up in a spiritual home. Maybe you have a spiritual parent. Like, I've always been around, I'm a Christian. You know, people, what's your worldview? Oh, well, I'm a Christian, you know, because that's what most people are, I guess. So I guess I'm that. Hold on. Have you actually received Jesus into your heart? Have you asked for him to forgive you? Because if you haven't, you are not a Christian yet. You need to actually reach out and ask for Jesus to forgive your sin. That is when you become a Christian. Second, I want to point out there are key differences from these guys and Apollos. Scholars will debate, like, are Apollos and these 12 men, are they all not saved? Are they all saved? I think there's a lot of differences. Like with Apollos, there was no talk of his faith. There was no talk of him receiving the Holy Spirit. There was no talk of him being baptized. Yes, they both were only acquainted with the baptism of John, but there are key differences. I think these 12 men, about 12, I don't know how many there actually were, they were not, I don't think they were saved, but Apollos was. And third and finally, We've talked about this a couple times in Acts. This is not the so-called second act of grace. This is something that charismatic churches will often teach, where you receive Christ in your life, but then the Holy Spirit will come upon you a second time, and you'll perform powerful spiritual acts like these men, they spoke in tongues. That's kind of the proof text right there. This Holy Spirit will come a second time, and you'll experience this powerful movement and do these powerful charismatic acts. That's not what this is talking about, but we have beaten this to death in this series. I'm not going to do it again right now. If you haven't been here, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards, or you can reference our website. Let's start at Acts 2. Be a good place to learn more about this. So Paul continues. He continues to lead people to Christ. It says Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So a third foundation of a spiritual movement is that we equip people in their faith. We equip people. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is really good section on this, that we need to help people understand where they're gifted spiritually, help them to grow, to become mature, so that they can become effective lovers and servants of others. That's what Paul was doing here in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This guy, he's just a dude who owned a school building. And someone was apparently acquainted with him, and they leased out a space to Paul where he was able to teach. And what probably happened is that Paul would like work all day making tents, and then during the hottest part of the day, like from 1 p.m., maybe like 1 to 4 p.m.-ish, he would go to this school and teach. Because from 1 to 4, most people didn't work, right? That was when you went to take a break, you got your siesta, you got your nap in. Paul would work all day, then go to the important part. He'd start teaching people about Christ in the school, and then he would move back on and go back to working for the rest of the evening. So he was a hardworking dude, and he was working to equip people in their faith. People were coming in and getting trained. To equip is to train someone in their faith. That's what Paul was doing with these guys, and people were coming in from all over, hearing the message, coming to Christ. When it says that all of Asia Minor was reached, this is probably not just that people from all over the province were coming into Ephesus and hearing Paul, but also that they took the training they received and then went back to their homes and shared what they had learned, sharing with their friends, their families, their communities. Paul was training people to go out, because the Christian movement, Christian work, is not about one leader doing everything. It's about every member doing their part. That's what it's all about. Paul was training people up so they could do this work. Equipping fuels a spiritual movement. God will light the match. Okay, God is the one who starts a movement. We can't make something happen where tons of people are coming to Christ and getting excited about God. But we can fuel it. Equipping is like putting logs on that fire, stoking it so that it keeps going long term. Believers need to be equipped so that they're ready to handle new people coming to Christ and seeking to grow in their faith. And we have several ways that we can do this here today. We don't have a Paul, we don't have a lecture hall of Tyrannus, but we do have several ways to get equipped, like personal discipleship. Okay, this is something that Paul practiced, that Jesus did, where an older Christian takes a younger Christian under their wing, spends time with them regularly, reading the Bible, reading spiritual content, praying together, thinking about that person, helping them to grow, to become more effective. That's a great way to get equipped. We offer classes here in this church. We offer these teachings regularly, not just where you get to hear spiritual content, but then afterwards you get to practice it. We hang out. We spend time together. The goal of our instruction is love, not knowledge. It's love. And so we want to take what we've learned and then practice it in community with one another. So it's not enough to just like come here for the teaching and leave. You want to get equipped, you got to stay and do something, right? If you want to learn to ride a bike, you got to actually get on there and ride it. You can't just watch YouTube videos. You got to go do it. Same with loving people. You can hear these teachings all you want, but you got to get out there and practice it. That's what we do after the teaching. That's the important part. So you can do things like this, right? To get equipped, to learn, to get trained, to grow. You should consider for yourself, where could you stand to grow in your own equipping? Where could you stand to move forward? Well, we read that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and their evil spirits left them. Odd anecdote to share, right? What's up with that? I think Luke, the author, he's setting the stage for what's coming next, because Ephesus is a very spiritual community. And Paul, and really more so Jesus, who he believes, who he's preaching, is being established as a serious authority in this spiritual community. So much so, Paul, being a representative of Christ, sharing about Christ, they were taking his handkerchiefs, a word that should be translated his sweat rags. They were taking his sweat rags and throwing them onto people to cure them. He'd be making tents in the morning, sweating, and he'd take it and he'd wipe his brow off to cool off, throw it on the ground, work a couple more, 15 minutes, look back down. It's gone. Someone took it to throw it on old Grandma Betsy's face to cure her of the flu. My God, it worked. Praise God, right? Paul is being established as a real authority in this community. Jesus, really. So we read, conversely, that some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So, this is strange, right? These guys don't believe in Jesus, but they're trying to invoke Jesus' power, which is important in exorcism, in exorcistic culture. It's important to have a powerful name to invoke, to be able to cast out a demon. So they're trying to do this. They're probably charging a fee, making a buck. And so they're preaching Jesus. Now, they're not ready for what comes next, because one day the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, giving them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Complete failure, right? These guys try to cast out a demon. I don't know who you are. You don't believe in that God. They're just trying to take advantage of a system, it's some kind of equation or a vending machine or something like that. That's not how this works. And so the demon-possessed man just calls them on it, beats them worse than Anthony Joshua beat up Jake Paul, right? This is just a total beatdown. Not only did the exorcism fail, they leave the place battered and butt naked. It's just a total embarrassment. You can guarantee they never did an exorcism again. Complete embarrassment. And so as this happens and people are hearing these different stories, we read that when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely, and it grew in power. Okay, so people are hearing about these different events. They're like, this is crazy. Jesus' name is being magnified. Not necessarily that everyone's believing in him, but there's a certain level of respect that is growing about the name of Jesus. Some people respond in fear, but other people are realizing that following Jesus means that certain forms of my former life are incompatible with my new faith. And specifically, again, in this very spiritual culture, many of these people had many dealings in what we now call the occult. The occult, coming from the Latin occultus, meaning hidden, secret, dark, mysterious, concealed. In this case, they were saying they were confessing their sorcery. They had all of these magic spell books they were taking and getting rid of. They were involved in this, and they realized this is incompatible with my newfound faith. And the occult is not only dangerous, but it is very common today. People want to be spiritual. They want to interact with the spiritual realm. They just don't want to interact with the God of the Bible. And so you might go to something different, right? You might try to talk to the dead, maybe use tarot cards, Ouija boards, chakras, crystals, whatever. And it can seem really fun and harmless and horror movie, wow, paranormal activity. But really though, according to the Bible, this is not fun and harmless. It's actually very dangerous because Satan and his demons stand behind these kinds of activities. You may think, I'm just interacting with the harmless spirits. It's just fun. But 2 Corinthians 11:4 says that even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You don't know who you're talking to. You don't know what you're dealing with. And the Bible expressly forbids any dealings with the occult. Now, I'm not saying that if you've ever done any of these things that you're a Satanist and that you are doomed to a horrible spiritual experience for the rest of your life, but I am saying that it's serious. It's so serious that the Ephesian believers not only confess that they used to be involved in it, but they destroy all of their occult material to the tune of 50,000 drachmas. Nobody gasps. 50,000 drachmas. That is the equivalent, most likely, of 50,000 days' wages. Okay, I want to put this in perspective for you. That would be like working 137 years every day with no sick days, okay? That would be the equivalent of the American five-day work week of working 192 years in a row. And you would make over that many days, if you're the average American who makes $63,795, if you were that person, that probably sounds like life-changing money to a lot of you who make $13.25 an hour. That's just average. It's just average. It's not that much, really. $63,795, 192 years, 5 days a week, every week, no sick weeks, 1 week paid PTO, maybe one and a half. You would accumulate $12.3 million. You are like, God, that is a lot of work for not that much payoff. You could have just been Patrick Mahomes and made $55 million this year to not make the playoffs, right? Like, come on, just join the entertainment industry, jeez. So what the point of this is that this is an astounding amount of material wealth that is being thrown into a fire and destroyed. They're just getting rid of it completely. That is absolutely absurd. And what it demonstrates for us is a fourth foundation, that of complete commitment to Jesus Christ. They were like, we cannot be associated with anything anymore that threatens to harm our walk with God. And so this former dealing with these spirits, these things that God tells us not to be involved in, we're renouncing it and destroying it. We're not profiting off of it. We're getting rid of it completely. It's gone. You might be like, man, that's far, dude. Like, believing in Jesus, cool. Renouncing your old way of life, destroying the thing, maybe what the most material, like wealthiest thing that you own, your best asset, that's crazy, right? That's just too far, right? Not for them. Not for them, it wasn't. For them, they're thinking about this, they're observing the spiritual realm. They're like, we've never seen anything like this before. And they're reading their Bibles. Paul's training them. They're starting to learn what the Bible teaches. God is the only God, he repeatedly declares. God is the only one that we follow above anything and everything else. And they're like, yes, absolutely. That's what we have to do. And we are willing to sacrifice to make that happen. We're absolutely willing to sacrifice to make that happen. This is what we call the second decision. The first decision, and like, Christian culture refers to you choosing or not choosing to receive Christ in your life. That's the decision of whether or not you go to heaven. Do you believe in Jesus? Period. You could never lift a finger the rest of your life for Christ, and you could still go to heaven. Just you would, just simply by your faith in him. The second decision is about whether or not you will give your life to Jesus, about whether or not you will make him a priority in your life, the top priority, the number one priority in your life over anything and over everything else. In other words, the first decision is about eternity. The second decision is about effectiveness. Are you going to be effective for God? Are you going to be in on this? For the Ephesians, it was a no-brainer, though they didn't reach that conclusion immediately. Remember that Paul's been there for about 2 years at this point, and he's been ministering to them and working with them. And as they're observing all of these different things that are happening, they're realizing that the gears are turning. Things need to change in my life. Likewise, you may be here, be a newer Christian. You've been wondering, what do I do? What's my purpose in life? How am I going to move forward? What is my life going to be all about? Let me tell you, for the Ephesians, you learn about Jesus. You learn about the sacrifice he made for you. You learn about the opportunity that you have to lead other people to faith in Christ, to lead other people into eternity. For the Ephesians, no-brainer. I gotta follow God. For me, that's a no-brainer. To be a part, to know a God like this, who loves me this much, to share his message with other people, it's a no-brainer. I got to do that. To have that kind of impact, to have that kind of role, absolutely I want to do something like that. What is it for you? Where do you stand? What are you going to do with your life? And of course, it will involve sacrifice. I don't think that the sacrifice for you is going to be taking your most prized possession and throwing it in a bonfire. But I do think, I do know, that God will call you to make sacrifices in your heart of what you choose to value most. There are going to be things that he calls you to put to the fire, so to speak, and say, yes, God, I am willing to say that you are God, not blank, whatever that prize thing is for you. When you do that, when you just decide to follow Christ with your life, you experience profound joy. You experience the love of God in new ways. You experience the depth of Christian community, the impact of leading other people to Christ, the purpose, the fulfillment, the excitement. I mean, there's so much. But there is a negative thing that you experience too. And it's what comes next in the final part of our passage where we read that about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made shrines of silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers and related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made with hands are not gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and that the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So Demetrius observes that the Christian movement in Ephesus is posing a threat. Note that the Christians are not going to him, hey, dude, stop selling your trinkets. Hey, we're going to go destroy the temple of Artemis. That's not happening. Rather, Demetrius is observing the radical change in these people's lives, and he feels threatened by it. Threatened financially, threatened culturally, threatened religiously. You got to understand, before I even get into that, you got to understand that the temple of Artemis was a big deal to this culture. You might be like, that's a stupid Greek myth. This was a big deal for them, okay? This was the central hub of their culture. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, the mistress of wild beasts, and the temple was the largest building in the Greek world. Four times the size of the Parthenon, 96,000 square feet. That is 31 of these auditoriums combined. It has 60-foot high pillars, a six-story building. This was an incredible work of architecture. No wonder it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible thing. They adored Artemis. It was like the biggest shrine to her in the entire known world. And so we get a fifth and final foundation, and really by foundation we mean something that's inevitable in a Christian movement, is that there will be pushback. There will be pushback because their change of lifestyle didn't go unnoticed. It wasn't necessarily just that Paul was preaching, but it's that people were listening. That's when things got real. That's when the pushback started, when people's lives started to get committed to Christ. When people started to realize, hold on a second, they're not going to worship Artemis anymore? They're really serious about this one God thing? Oh, everything changed. Everything changed at that moment. Demetrius, he envisioned economic, cultural, religious ramifications, and he was not just going to sit around without a fight. And so what he does, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. People, they seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, rushed them into the theater together. And Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. He's like, "Let me at him. Let me defend Jesus. Let me talk about this. This is a great opportunity." And they're like, "Dude, no. You will get torn apart. These guys are reckless. I mean, look at them. The assembly was in confusion. Some people were shouting one thing, some another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. This is like the most male thing I have ever read. Men just love to chant. It doesn't matter what you're saying. If you put it to a cadence and have some claps, we will join. No one knows why they're there. No one knows what's happening. The Jews and the crowd, they push Alexander to the front. They shout instructions to him. And so he motions for silence to make a defense. And they, when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We don't care. We love Artemis. We don't want to hear you, Alexander. Well, the city clerk stands up. Now, the city clerk is a big deal. Okay, this would be the most powerful civic official in the city, the direct liaison to Rome. So he stands up and quiets the crowd, and they're all like, "Oh, God, okay. We'll be quiet." And he said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Not true. It was built in 550 BC. Beside the point. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down, not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. And so if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want us to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Because as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. And in that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Go home. So he's like, "Dude, we're going to get in trouble with Rome. We're going to lose our freedoms. Get out." And everyone quietly shuffles out. The town clerk, the voice of reason, "The Christians haven't done anything wrong here. They haven't defiled the temple. They're not even talking about Artemis. What are we doing here?" Anytime you see someone come in with level-headed reason, they come to the defense of the Christians. That's what's happening here. Shuts it down completely. What we get here is that when people observe radical transformation in the beliefs of someone else, when they observe someone become committed, especially to the God of the Bible, that people respond with hostility. Oftentimes, radical transformation is met with fear, with anger. They felt threatened by it. Even though no one talked to Demetrius, we have nothing to indicate that anyone told anything to Demetrius, "Stop what you're doing, you must believe, put down the trinkets." None of that happened. Demetrius and his cohort observed the transformation. They saw the writing on the wall. People believe this. They're real about it, and they felt threatened by it. And so they attacked. And let me tell you, very soberly, that if you choose to commit your life to Christ, you will receive pushback. People will take it personally, as if you're trying to say you're better than them. That's the last thing we want to communicate, but it's what will happen. People will question, why would you give up certain freedoms that you have to follow this God? How could you do that in 2025, 2026, right? How could you dare do that? Other people will look at your life and wonder, how are you not spending all your time studying to graduate magna cum laude? How are you not working 60-hour a week work weeks to work your way up the corporate ladder? How are you not engaging in hedonism so that you can have the life that you want, the best life possible? They won't get it. And you will be attacked for it by some people. Others will respond with curiosity and excitement and join you and come to Christ as well. Pushback is inevitable. And when you experience it, you should not be surprised by it. Jesus warned us of it. He said it's coming. What we should do is love those who try to oppose us and trust that God will help them to see the truth. I remember experiencing this, especially as a young Christian. Oh man, this is just a phase. We're gonna fight it out of him. We're gonna duke this out. It was not a phase. But it's hard. And you have to be willing to fight that battle. Well, let's wrap up. It's a lot of content, a lot to get through. Let's consider 3 points briefly of application. When we think about these like kind of foundational aspects of a movement, we observe these 5 different things that came up that led to this incredible movement of God in Ephesus. Think about, could there be one of these that God is calling you to kind of step up in, to move forward in? Again, these were the five. I think about these and I'm like, man, there are great examples of Paul in this passage. We couldn't read every single verse for the sake of time, but of him leading even more people to faith in Christ, of getting equipped. Is that something you need to step up in? Obviously, if you've never come into a relationship with Jesus, that's the one for you. You don't need to wonder. That's the thing that you should do is come into a relationship with Christ. Whatever it is, I want to challenge you to talk with people tonight. You know, hang out for a little bit, spend time, talk. Where is God calling you individually to step up in your involvement with him so that you can become, you know, step forward in one of these ways? Second, I do want to make a point about renouncing involvement with the occult. Again, if you've ever done a Ouija board, you're not a Satanist, unless you elect to be, right? But you aren't destined to some kind of horrible spiritual life, but you do need to choose to like break away from that. And so I just want to, if you've ever done that before, you should talk to people. You should talk to God about that. You talk to other people. Hey, this has happened in the past. I want to make a clean break from it. I don't believe in that anymore. And if you own any stuff, right, dream catchers, crystals, whatever, destroy it. Don't sell it on Marketplace. Don't put that on someone else. Destroy it. Get rid of it. You should do that. Follow their example, the Ephesian example. Third and finally, we can fuel a movement, but God's the only one who can start it. Remember back at the very beginning that Paul said, hey, I'll return to Ephesus if God wills it. And obviously God did will it because God had big plans for this city. But the reason the Ephesian movement happened wasn't because of Apollos or Aquila or Priscilla or Paul. The reason that this movement happened is because God started it. God made it happen. And the believers, they obviously had their role. They fueled it. They challenged, they equipped, they trained, they led people to Christ. They helped people grow in their maturity. They discipled, so on and so forth. They fueled the fire. But only God can make it happen. And some of us are in positions in our groups where things are moving a little slow right now. We're wondering, when is God going to bring the big movement, the big growth? We got to trust God that he's going to do that. We got to pray for that. We got to pray for God to bring people who will come to Christ. But we also should consider, are we doing our part when it comes to being ready for that movement? Here's another way to think about that. If God plopped 10 new believers in your group tonight, could you even handle them? Who would disciple them? Would your group help them grow in maturity, or would they pull them down into immaturity? Are you ready for a movement like this? One thing we can do to prepare if we're in a slow season is to get people trained up, equip them, disciple them, get them ready, eager to disciple others, to teach, to train. Are you doing that? Here's a way to think about this. Final analogy. It's kind of like sledding. Okay? How's that for a closing analogy? It's kind of like sledding. If you want a sled, you got to buy a sled. Duh. You got to buy winter hat, you gotta buy the gloves, you gotta be totally prepared. But the one thing you need more than anything is snow. Nobody tries to go sledding in July. You can't control the weather. You can control your preparedness for it, right? You wanna do that? You wanna get on that wave? You wanna go down that hill? You gotta have the stuff ready to go. In like fashion, you can't control when God brings the growth to your group. But you can control your readiness for it. Are you preparing? Are you developing? Are you growing so that when God lights the match, you are ready to stoke it and keep it burning long term? So that's what we have.
Yes, Jesus, I'm thankful that you went to the cross for us, giving us the ultimate example of sacrifice, that you rose from the dead 3 days later to show your reality, show that you're truly God in the flesh. And I pray for anyone here who's never received that gift of forgiveness that you offered through that death and resurrection. I pray they'd reach out and receive that tonight. I thank you for anyone who does. And I pray for those of us who have that you'll give us clarity on what you want from us next. Help us to continue to grow in our devotion to you, to grow in our effectiveness for you, that we can reach many people, and that here in Columbus, Ohio, we can continue to experience a great spiritual movement that leads many people to faith in you. Pray that in Christ's name. Pray for a great night of fellowship. Amen.